Right, good morning everyone. Well done for being here so early in the morning. Once again, I said last night with the logic session, definitely not the most exciting topic in the world, one that there's little to dance about in front up here. I hope that it's not going to be too boring. If you feel like you should rather catch up on your sleep, you're welcome to do so. I won't take any offense. I told the story last night of how it is that I got to do the talk on logic. The textual criticism one was the same. I was in my fourth semester of Greek, and we studied textual criticism, and it really was a revelation to me. It was so exciting and so encouraging to understand how it is that we get the text in front of us. And I remember coming home one evening saying to Simon, why did I not know this before? I've been a Christian for almost 30 years. I've never even asked myself, where does this text come from? Why was I not told in church? Because this is so encouraging. This is this really compels me to study my Bible with much more fervor and with a sort of an intellectual scrutiny that I've never done before. And so when we had our little meeting about possible topics for conferences, I said, you know, one thing that we should talk to people about is textual criticism. And Ray said, well, there you go. There's your topic for the next talk. So I ended up with these two traditionally sort of very boring ideas, not some of your rah-rah topics in the church, but I think just crucial. And so let me say this at the outset. It is a technical discipline. To be a textual critic, you need to know the original languages. You need to know a whole lot of important stuff about the historicity of the manuscripts. And it's a lifetime's work, really. But there's no reason why you and I, as lay people, without that expertise, cannot understand at least how the process works. So that we can have the encouragement that it gives, and so that we can have just an appreciation for how much has gone into those pages before us. And so I hope that that's what it'll do this morning. If at some point I will be showing some of the Greek, just to let you see how it works more or less. If you forget all of that, that's just perfectly fine. I think it's manageable. It's, after all, just little symbols. I mean, you don't need to understand the meaning. But just to show you and to encourage you that what we have in front of us is really a book worthwhile studying and worthwhile basing your life and practice on. So without further ado, I'm going to start by looking at the challenge. Bart Ehrman is currently the James A. Gray Distinguished Professor of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill, our part of the world. He's a leading New Testament scholar. He has written and edited over 25 books, including 3 college textbooks. He also achieved acclaim at a popular level, authoring 4 New York Times bestsellers. Ehrman's work focuses on textual criticism of the New Testament, the historical Jesus, and the evolution of early Christianity. Looking into how Christianity developed over the ages. Now, if you have a student who will do any sort of humanities that include a religion class at UNC Chapel Hill, your child will end up in Ehrman's class. And he, now being an agnostic, takes great pride in the fact that he can, probably within a couple of classes worth, convince evangelical Christians that their Bible is not the awesome book they thought it was when they first entered his class. And very many of these students have no defense. In fact, we had him at the school for a debate, and he talked to it, as he said he has, about 10 questions that he asks them in the first lesson. Because he'll say to them, who of you believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God? And they'll put their hands up, and he proceeds to ask them these 10 questions, and he says by the end of it, 90% of the hands went up, won't go up again, about what they believe about the scriptures. So, in his book, Misquoting Jesus, The Story Behind Who Changed the Bible and Why, he says this, not only do we not have the originals, we don't have the first copies of the originals. We don't even have copies of the originals, or copies of the copies of the originals. What we have are copies made later, much later. In most instances, they are copies made many centuries later. And these copies all differ from one another in many thousands of places. As we will see later in this book, these copies differ from one another in so many places that we don't even know how many differences there are. Possibly it's easiest to put it in comparative terms. There are more differences among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. Okay, I'd like you to open your Bible at Luke chapter 22. We're going to be reading verse 41 to 45. Luke chapter 22, verse 41 to 45. Okay, so Jesus is in Gethsemane. Verse 41, Luke writes, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the earth. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow." Please raise your hand if there is a footnote concerning verse 43 to 44 in your Bible. You might have a little A or a little B at verse 43 and 44, and then at the bottom of your page, there's a little footnote that says something of it. Up high, please, so we can see how many. Okay. In the NIV, the footnote says something like, some early manuscripts do not have verse 43 and 44. Who does not have a footnote? Okay. Right. Some early manuscripts do not have verse 43 and 44. Right. Now, think about the following statement. The Bible is the inerrant, unchanging Word of God. And ask yourself whether you should believe this in light of what Bart Ehrman says in his quote, and in light of the footnote, which is one of very many that you just saw in your Bible. If you've never considered the meaning and implication of these types of footnotes in your Bible before, you should begin to do so now. Who made the decision about what is included here? And on what basis? Why do they call your attention to the differences in the manuscript? And what is a manuscript in the first place? Okay. Should there be differences in the manuscript of the Bible? Are Bart Ehrman's assertions correct? And if so, what does that say about the integrity of our scriptures? And ultimately, should you trust as final authority in life and faith the book that you have in front of you, if there are these issues? Okay. Now, if you don't know about or understand the discipline of textual criticism as it pertains to the Bible, and if these questions are making you slightly uncomfortable right now, okay, then it will be my privilege to introduce this discipline to you this morning. If you are familiar with the topic and the footnotes don't bother you anymore, you are welcome to go and have some coffee. Right? Now, let me say at the outset, I am not an expert in this field. I am not a textual critic. I've done a little bit of work as part of my Greek course, but I have just been tremendously blessed by understanding the process and gaining great encouragement, and it really has changed the way that I view the scriptures, and I'm hoping that it will do the same for you this morning. Okay, so due to our time restrictions, this can only be a short introduction, and it will seem like an overload of information. I'm going to leave my PowerPoint and probably my notes, if you excuse spelling mistakes and just the fact that it's not been edited. I'll leave those with Adam, with Andrew. You are welcome to get those from him and go through it in your own time. I will also recommend some resources at the end if you want to do some further reading, some pretty sort of layman stuff, and then working up to some more sort of college-level textbooks if you want to study this in your own time. Right, so what is textual criticism? Textual criticism is the science and art that seeks to determine the most reliable wording of a text. It's a science because it's governed by certain rules. There are certain ways in which you do textual criticism. But it's also an art because the rules cannot always be applied rigidly. You need to get sort of a feel for it if you want. And the more you do it, the better you get at applying these rules. Okay? So it is the study of any written composition of which the original is survived. In other words, the original doesn't exist anymore. Is survived by copies that contain variants or differences in the text. So the Bible is not the only text on which we do textual criticism. The writings of Plato, for example, as we have it today, we were going to read Plato's Republic. That is the result of textual criticism. There are very many different manuscripts of Plato's writing. The textual critic goes to those, looks at the variants, and decide what is likely to have been the original reading using those manuscripts. So any ancient document of which the original doesn't exist anymore, if we have a copy of it today, it is the result of textual criticism being done on it. Okay? And so pertaining to the Bible then, when we do biblical textual criticism, it is the study in which we are trying to ascertain the original wording of the Bible. Okay? As nearly as possible, what the original text of Scripture as written by the original authors was. Okay? Now, it mustn't be confused with higher criticism. This is the idea, especially in the 50s, there was a lot of debate about this in theological circles. Who wrote the books? You might have heard of something like the JPD hypothesis, Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, it was a bunch of authors together, or who was the book written to, or when was it written? That's higher criticism. Textual criticism has to do specifically with the wording of the text. It's not study of paleography either, the actual study of the physical piece of papyrus, looking at the type of writing, trying to determine the time, where it's from, that sort of thing. It actually focuses on the text, the wording specifically. Okay? Now, why is textual criticism important? Because it precedes any other study of Scripture. If textual criticism was not done, you would not have a Bible in front of you today. Okay? It is the only way, it is the science by which we have come to determine as closely as possible what the original authors of Scripture wrote. Okay? You probably know that the New Testament, for the most part, was written in Greek, the Old Testament written mostly in Hebrew and some Aramaic and other languages in there. Okay? You don't have those in front of you. You have an English translation which has come from a Greek text that has been put together from the many manuscripts that are out there. And that putting together process is where textual criticism comes in. Okay? So without somebody, somewhere in some dark, dusty room, slaving over these manuscripts, translating them and comparing them, you would not have your English text in front of you today. So before any pastor, any teacher, any layman can look at Scripture, textual criticism has to be done. Every teacher of the Bible, and I would argue any serious student of it, should at the very least understand the process of textual criticism. And you should ideally be able to practice it at some level if you are teaching the Scriptures. It is foundational to all biblical studies. Dr. David Adam Black says this, interpretation, teaching and preaching cannot be done until textual criticism has done its work. And so in a strange sense, we come at this backwards. We have trusted our English Bible, probably for some of you, all of your life. And we've never considered the origin. Where did it actually come from? How did it get to be here? Maybe it says something about the way we've been taught to think. I'll leave that there. Okay, so, Bart Ehrman is correct. We do not have the original documents, or the more technical term, the autographs of the book of the Bible. We do not have the Pentateuch scroll that was placed next to the Ark in Deuteronomy 31, 24 to 26. We don't have the pieces of papyrus on which Luke wrote his Gospel or the book of Acts. We don't have the parchment on which the scribe wrote down the dictations of Paul that he talks about in Romans 16, verse 22. We only have handwritten copies of copies of these documents. And these handwritten copies are called manuscripts. Okay? So, Paul would write his letter to the Ephesians. It would arrive at the church. They would read it. Okay? In those days, writing, manuscript writing or copying, was only done by very few. It was only the well-educated who could do this, and it was usually quite an expensive process. Somebody in the church would copy out the letter, send it on, keep one here, to the next church, share it out, as rich people perhaps could pay for the process. And over time, these manuscripts got dispersed. copied and copied over again. It's difficult for us to imagine that sort of process because we're used to just putting it in that Xerox and off it goes, or just picking up the book and everything looks exactly the same. Thank goodness for the Gutenberg printing press, okay? But this was a laborious handwriting process on some very shaky materials, okay? There's something to be said for modern day paper. It's a wonderful thing. So the fact that we don't have the originals is not really all that surprising. Okay, if you consider number one, ancient writing materials didn't last. Have you ever held a piece of papyrus? Perhaps if you travel to Egypt, they sell them as little souvenirs. It becomes brittle and it disintegrates. That's why if you go and see manuscripts, they are usually protected in sort of a dark room with very little light and glass covers where the humidity is controlled, because these things don't last. Also, I don't think that the early church necessarily saw these documents as scripture. If you were in the church in Corinthians and Paul's letter arrived, it was a letter from the apostle giving you a good telling off for your really terrible behavior at the moment, read in the church. I don't think they necessarily understood that this was going to be kept for posterity and seen as the actual word of God. It was copied and sent on. It was used. It was circulated. Then the New Testament was also written and copied during turbulent times. It was the beginning of the persecution of the church. It's no fun running for your life with a couple of scrolls under your arms. It's that, you know, those things, you even look today at the persecuted church in China, for example, how difficult it is to get Bibles to those people and how they have to hide them. And so imagine a place where all the writing was still done by hand and having to try and safeguard these texts. Okay? So take, for example, the Jews. The Old Testament, we have very few Old Testament manuscripts, comparatively speaking, but consider the Jewish history from the time of the Old Testament. How often were Jewish sacred places ransacked, burned to the ground? In many synagogues in Europe, if you go in, they have copies of ancient scrolls that during the time of Nazi Germany was just almost burnt to nothing. They have it there as sort of a relic, but it can't be used anymore. So that was, the Jewish history was just not that good for saving these old documents, okay? Some people would even argue that the absence of the original copies is God's providence. Consider for a moment, of the original autographs. Consider the power struggles, the possibility of corruption, and even the temptation of veneration or worship if we did have the original documents written, for example, in Paul's hand. Imagine if those were in a place of power. What could be done with them? And so in a strange way, it seems almost providential that the only way we can come to the original text is to look at manuscripts that were dispersed all over the world. In a sense, it makes it logistically impossible to make major changes to the originals. Why? Because there are manuscripts that would show that you have changed something all through the rest of the world. And so, when you think about it, it might be better this way, even though you might feel uncomfortable with the fact that we've never seen a first-hand copy of one of these texts. Okay? So, we don't have the autographs. What we do have are many handwritten copies of manuscripts of the 66th book of the Bible. Greek manuscripts of the New Testament number close to 6,000. The oldest manuscripts of the Old Testament are part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. We'll talk about them. And they predate Christ by about 250 years. And new manuscripts are still being uncovered today. I can't say too much about it, but there's some very interesting manuscript discoveries on the horizon. Some of these institutes have discovered what they consider perhaps even first century manuscripts recently in Egypt. It's very interesting the way it works. Artifacts found buried in some of the tombs of the wealthy, wrapped, sort of like we would wrap something in newspaper. And when they started unwrapping these artifacts, they found that these were biblical manuscripts. So the institutions are buying up the artifacts, not so much for the artifact itself, but for the wrapping paper, because these are very early manuscripts. So it's an incredibly exciting discipline, even today. Okay, so before we go on, let's take a look at some of the most important manuscripts. These are the textual critics' tools. This is what they use to come as closely as possible to the original wording. And we're going to start with the Old Testament. I'm going to fly through these. You could spend a couple of hours just talking about the manuscripts, what they contain, where they were found. Some of them have fascinating stories. I'm just going to go through them quickly, and I'll encourage you to pick up one of the texts that I'll mention at the end if you're really interested. And perhaps if you're a world traveler, to include some of the places where these can be found and go and see them in the museums all over the world where they are kept. It's very encouraging. Okay, so the oldest copies of biblical texts are found on silver amulets dating from the 7th century BC. Okay? This one specifically contains Numbers 6, verse 22 to 27, the beautiful blessing that is said there. Of course, silver lasts longer. Okay? And so these amulets are some of our oldest Old Testament texts. And so what is exciting is to take a little amulet like that and to compare it to the wording of Hebrew manuscripts that come maybe 500 years later and to see whether for those verses the Hebrew actually still looks the same or not. Has it been changed over time? Okay. Until 1947, the oldest extant Hebrew manuscript on sort of parchment, or this would be on parchment, of any significant portion of the Old Testament was from the 9th century AD. That's not particularly young, okay? That's 800 and something years after Christ. It's very late. And so Old Testament scholars had a bit of a job trying to explain why this is. And then, thank God for the little shepherd boy, right, who were out there in Israel, discovered a cave with some manuscripts in it. The Dead Sea Scrolls, they're known as now. In the area of Qumran, beside the Dead Sea, they discovered ancient documents in the cave, and when archaeologists went in, they found 11 more caves containing 600 to 800 manuscripts in varied degrees of preservation between the 3rd century BC and the 1st century AD. So these are old manuscripts, okay? And it's incredible when there are books written about the discoveries, just how perfect the conditions were for protecting what in large part was papyrus, okay? Just perfect conditions in those caves. 202 of these manuscripts or fragments are biblical. Every book of the Old Testament except Esther is represented in the findings, and they date from the 3rd century BC to the 1st century AD. So notice what happens now. We had Old Testament manuscripts from the 9th century AD. That was as early as we had. And all of a sudden, we have manuscripts from the 3rd century BC. What can we do? We can compare those Hebrew manuscripts and see how stable the text has been. Is that 9th century manuscript much different from the 3rd century BC one? Okay? And as far as, I'm sure this is another reason why God chose the Jews. Their manuscript edition is just impeccable. There's great encouragement. So the one, I have this picture up here specifically. For a long time, especially around the 1950s, there was big debate about the book of Isaiah. Scholars said this was never supposed to be one book. The critical scholars said these are two books written by different authors. This was never read as the same text. And then they found this scroll. The full book of Isaiah, no break made, very early manuscript. You can see this if you travel in Israel in the Museum of the Hebrew University there. And so that was a really exciting manuscript that really sunk a lot of the higher criticism of the day. Okay? So, some other Old Testament Hebrew sources, the Nash Papyrus, dating between 167 and 139 BC. That's a dated copy of the Ten Commandments. Then you have some scrolls with the ten of the 12 minor prophets. You have the Masada manuscripts, dated sometime before the fort was conquered in AD 73. So sometimes we can use world events to historical events to date those manuscripts. Then you have an important group of manuscripts here is the Ben Asher manuscripts. They were a family who were known for their scribal tradition. And the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text, if you were to go and study the languages, and you went to any seminary and they gave you your Hebrew text that you had to translate, this would be the Masoretic text from the translation of the Ben Asher family. Okay? Right. Until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, many of the manuscripts that we had of the Old Testament were what we called secondary, meaning they were not in the original Hebrew. I don't know if you realize, but at the time of Jesus, Most of the Jews in the modern world actually read the Old Testament in Greek. Have you ever heard of the Septuagint? Okay, this was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Greek in those days was much like English. It was the language in which everybody could converse over sort of cultural boundaries, cultural and language boundaries, especially within the empires as they worked in the Middle East at that stage, with sort of the Roman Empire controlling the whole area. How do we speak to each other? Well, we do it in Greek, type of thing. And so Jesus and his disciples would probably have read the Septuagint. In fact, if you take the quotations, the Old Testament quotations that Jesus gives, that the disciples write down in the Gospels, those link up very closely with the Septuagint. So we can also go and compare, for example, the Samaritan Pentateuch, the Samaritan translation of the first five books of the Bible, the Aramaic Pentateuch, and then the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So this gets a little more tricky, because in translation, you can never translate word for word and keep the meaning. You know that, of course, that the language, for example, the idioms would have to change and so on. But we can go and we can see, as nearly as possible, whether the Greek Septuagint lines up with the Hebrew manuscripts that we have that are now much older, and see how well that translation was done. Some of the most important, most exciting codexes here. A codex is just a fancy name for a book. This was when they moved in the manuscript making from long, laborious scrolls that you had to roll very heavy to more of a sort of a book form. Codex Sinaiticus was found in Egypt. It dates from the 5th century AD, and it's the first complete copy in Greek of the Old Testament that we have. It includes a large part of the New Testament as well. This can be seen. I've seen this. It's in the British Library in the UK. Just incredible standing there. And so you have in the Greek the Bible in front of you. And so what can you do? You can take the text that we have today, and you can go and you can compare it page by page with what is found in the Septuagint, in the Codex Sinaiticus from the 5th century AD. Okay? And so this is written on parchment or vellum, animal skin, and so it lasts for much longer. It has a fascinating story. Look up the story behind the Codex Sinaiticus. It nearly was burnt. Somebody found it in the process of being burnt, and they managed to save it. Okay, so that's the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament, the earliest copies of the books of the New Testament were written on papyrus. This was a cheaper way than vellum, okay, of writing these letters and the Gospels that were sent. And so there are just over 100 known papyrus manuscripts, and every book of the New Testament is represented. There is a piece of papyrus for every book from the New Testament. Now I'm going to say this word, remember it. In text critical apparatus, okay, a papyrus manuscript is indicated by a little P with a number. So when the text critic sees P52, then he knows that it refers to this piece of papyrus, the oldest papyrus dating from AD 125, John Rylands. Okay, it's in the John Rylands Library, and therefore that's where it gets its name from. Now have a look at this date. You might think, man, 125 years after Christ, that's a long time, isn't it? Well, consider the fact that Christ was crucified somewhere around 30 to 30 AD, okay? This is not the original. This is a copy of the original about 80 years later, okay? So you could technically have people who were still alive at the time when this piece of manuscript was written. And so when you start thinking about it, in the process of writing and for how long these materials last, this is just a fascinating little piece of papyrus. In fact, very, very close to the original date of the writing of John's Gospel. Most scholars reckon that John's Gospel was written somewhere around 90 AD. It's one of the later Gospels. So that dates 30 years after the original was written. And so very close. I'll give you some idea. Okay, so the little P is for papyrus. Next, the next group of manuscripts are what we call the uncials or the manuscules. They're roughly from around the 4th century. This is what their text would look like. The Codex Sinaiticus that I just showed you looks like this. It was sort of a capital script that they used in the Greek. They date from around the 4th to the 10th century. And the text critical apparatus here, how the text critic knows which manuscript he's talking about, it has a Hebrew or a Roman letter with then a zero and a number. So when the text critic sees alpha 01, he knows that that's referring to the Codex Sinaiticus. Or when he sees B03, he knows that that's the Codex Vaticanus. That one is in the Vatican City in Rome. That's what the Roman Catholic Church uses for its translation of the Bible. Okay? And so the picture shown here is the ansual or magical script of Luke 11, verse 2. Father, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come. Notice there are no spaces between the words. It's just one long running section. Okay. Keep that in mind when we start talking about some of the scribal errors and that, and how that could have happened. You would have to be very familiar with the language to be able to read it. As an English speaker, you could probably make out the meaning of a sentence that is written without spaces between the words because you speak the language and you can read it well. And that was sort of the idea here. Okay. Then by the 9th century, we start seeing more of a cursive style. And we call these the minuscules or the small lettered script. Now there are around 3,000 minuscule manuscripts of the New Testament known today. And these are just designated by numbers. So there will be specific numbers showing which manuscript the text critic is looking at. So Codex 1, 13, 33. And this picture shows again the beginning of Luke. And you can see them. They probably had a little bit more time to do this one. It starts being... some of these manuscripts are just beautiful, and to think of, you know, how long ago they were written, and they've just been preserved really well. Okay, so we have papyrus, you have majuscules, you have minuscules, those are some of the manuscripts, and then you have lectionaries. Okay, we find these from the 5th century AD. What is a lectionary? Well, it's sort of like if you go to the Church of England, they have their reader for the year. Every Sunday there is a piece of scripture that has to be read, and we go through the sort of the church cycle, if you want, Easter, Christmas, and so on. And so these were lectionaries, portions of scripture set out for reading within the General Assembly. Okay? So they don't follow chronologically like the Bible, but it does say which text of scripture it is. And so I can take a 5th century lectionary that has, for example, Matthew 25. And I can go and I can compare that to an older manuscript or even to the text that we have today and to see whether those are stable, whether there have been changes. You also have ancient versions. Very soon after the writing of the New Testament, people started translating it. So you have copies of the New Testament in Syriac, in Aramaic, you have it in all sorts of strange languages of the time. We've got manuscripts of those that we can bring. And some people actually still read those languages. God bless them. They sit and they work through those and they compare those to the original Greek to see if the text is stable. And then finally, this is an interesting one. You have the quotations of the church fathers. These are from about... I don't have the dates on it. They're later. They're from sort of 5th century onwards. You have the quotations of the church fathers as they taught. Their sermons were written down. And they would quote from the text that they had in front of them. It's quite incredible. From the church father quotations, the whole New Testament, with the exception of only 11 verses, can be put together. That's how extensively they quoted the text. Now, it's tricky because sometimes they paraphrase. They don't quote. Sort of word for word, but you can still see generally whether the main ideas in the text has been changed. Okay, so the text critic for a lectionary, there you'll see the letter L. For the ancient versions, they'll do a short abbreviation of the language. And for the church fathers, they'll usually put the church father's name. I'll show you why that's important in just a minute. Okay, so those are the manuscripts. These are the tools that the textual critic has available. By looking at all of these, he tries to get as nearly as possible to what the original text said. Okay? Now, this is what Dr. David Alan Black says about all of these manuscripts. What does it come to? He says, as we have seen, the Greek witnesses, this is just the manuscripts, to the text of the New Testament number around 5,000, 5 to 6,000, there's varied opinions, ranging between the 2nd and the 18th centuries. In comparison, manuscripts of the Hebrew Old Testament number perhaps half as many, around 1,500, though the text of these manuscripts is more uniform than that exhibited by the manuscripts of the New Testament. Moreover, the earliest surviving copies of the New Testament are much closer to the date of the original writing than is the case with almost any other piece of ancient literature. I mentioned Plato before. The earliest writings of Plato that we have are nearly 500 years after Plato wrote the original. Okay, compare that to the John Ryland's Papyrus, which was roughly, well, if you consider John to be written in the 90s, it was only around 30 years after the actual original document was written. So a great case to be made. But what you do need to notice is this little section here. He compares the Greek and the Hebrew, and he says, the Greek New Testament, okay, the text of the manuscripts of the Old Testament is more uniform than that exhibited by the manuscript of the New Testament. What is he saying? Well, he's saying the text of the New Testament manuscript is not uniform. In other words, Dr. David Alan Black, a conservative evangelical scholar, agrees with Bart Ehrman. There are changes and there are differences in the manuscripts. Okay? And these are called variants. Variants, simply differences between the manuscripts. Okay? There are more than 200,000 variants in the New Testament documents alone. Let's look at the nature of these variants. What does it mean if they say there are 200,000 variants in this document? It sounds scary, doesn't it? Ehrman says more variants than even the number of words in the whole of the New Testament. I'm going to use John 1:18 to show you what this looks like as an example. Your English translation of the verse might read something like, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. That's the ESV translation. Some of you might have the only begotten God, or you might have the only begotten Son. Let's talk about that. And you should have a footnote. This is one where there should be a footnote talking about some manuscripts saying something different, if you have a Bible that includes textual criticism. Okay, so, here is a comparison of the wording of the middle part of that verse from 34 manuscripts. So taking 34 manuscripts, we came up with these possibilities in the original Greek. Okay, 34 manuscripts had these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 ways, okay, in which this part was written. If you translate the Greek word for word here, it says something like, to see at any time, only begotten God, that to be in the bosom. Okay? That's the sort of the word order. It's that middle part of the sentence. No, ever seen the only God who is at the Father's side. Okay, and what these little numbers indicate are the variants. Okay? So there are 18 differences, okay, marked up here, between these 34 manuscripts. There are not 18 different sections with differences. This is the same section of text with 18 differences found in it. So when I say there are 200,000 variants in the New Testament, I am not saying in the New Testament manuscripts, I am not saying there are 200,000 places in which these manuscripts differ. I'm talking about the number of differences between the close to 6,000 manuscripts that we have. Okay? These 200,000 differences only appear in about 10,000 places. So roughly, if you average that out, 20 differences per place. Okay? Here we have 18. 18 differences in this section of 34 manuscripts. So it's not as bad as Bart Ehrman makes it seem. Okay, makes it seem. 200,000 variants. Well, that's because you have 6,000 manuscripts that you're comparing. Okay? And the next thing you need to do is you need to look at these variants and to ask yourself, to what point are they really significant? Because these manuscripts were copied by fallible people by hand. When was the last time you wrote something by hand? How far did you get before you made a mistake? Okay? And so, the high number of differences is directly attributable to the large number of manuscripts that we have available to compare. Okay? And it's not because the text is unstable. We'll see that in just a minute when we start looking at this. Let's look at the type of variants that we have. Okay? Most of the variants between biblical manuscripts are of minor or really no importance. They have to do with spelling, with word order, and minor grammatical differences. I'll show you examples. Difference number 1, 2, 16, and 17. 1, 2, 16, and 17. is a word order difference. Can you see that this word, okay, is simply moved to a different position? Okay? And in this one it's moved back, and in that one it's moved back. Okay? So it's really, in a sense, doesn't change the meaning. The word is just found in a different order. This might be a scribe who made a mistake and didn't want to fix it. Perhaps by the time this one was written, the language was spoken slightly differently, and this was more grammatically correct, so the scribe put it that way around. There's all sorts of explanations for why they might have done it. But that doesn't change the meaning of the sentence in any way. It's the same word. Okay? Or 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. Grammatical differences that have little bearing. This is a strong form of the negative. Okay? So this scribe really wanted to make a point that no one has seen the only begotten Son of God. But it says the same thing. It's really just sort of an emphasis added. 4, 5, and 6, you'll see here, that little O is missing. Okay? That's the definite article. Well, why could the scribe leave the definite article out? Because this word here is only begotten. Now, do you have to say the only begotten? No, by implication, there is only one. It can't be a only begotten, because that would mean there was, if it's only begotten, there's just one. Okay? And so the scribe is either saving ink, or perhaps this was a more primitive form, and this becomes more formal. But all that's missing there is a the that really has no implication to the meaning, because it's implied by the word that follows. Okay? So that really cancels out those three as being of any sort of importance. Okay? So, scholars estimate that only between 1 to 5% of these 200,000 differences are really important and actually have sort of some sort of influence on the meaning of the text. That is minute if you consider that we have documents spread out from 30 years when this was written all the way to the 18th century. Okay? 6,000 manuscripts to compare, and only about 1% of the text, the meaning of the text, can be questioned based on the variants. Okay? That is incredible. Thank God for the preservation of these texts. And so what are the important ones in this verse? 12, 13, 14, and 15. Here they are. Okay? So you see what happens here. In the top ones we have the word theos, only begotten God. Okay? In the bottom one, we have only begotten Son, Huios. Okay? So this is significant. Why? Well, because this is the famous passage, John chapter 1, where John really makes an argument for the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. We often use that to say, this is why we believe that there is a Trinity, that Jesus was God. Okay? And now you come to this part, and some manuscripts say only begotten God, which is a strong argument for Christ's deity, and some say only begotten Son. Alright? And so here is an important difference in the meanings. Now, I was sneaky. In order to get your juices going this morning, I only quoted part of what Bart Ehrman says to make you angry at him. He actually continues in his book after talking about the variants, and he says this, even from a critic, we have this. I read you that. He carries on to say this. Most of the differences are completely immaterial and insignificant. A good portion of them simply show us that the scribes in antiquity could spell no better than most people can today. In another place he writes, this is not a dispute between scholars who think that the text has been altered and those who think it has not. Everyone knows that the text has been changed. Okay? The manuscripts are not all the same. The only question is which reading represents the alteration, the change, and which represents the earliest form of the text. So was it God or was it Son? This is the question the textual critic has before him. Which manuscript is the earliest, which manuscript is the original reading, okay? Here, scholars sometimes disagree. In a remarkable number of instances, most of them actually, scholars by and large agree, okay? So from the horse's mouth, from the critic's mouth, Most of these 200,000 differences, okay, are immaterial. So he agrees that the vast majority of variants do not hinder our search for the original text. But what about the ones that are significant, though? And this is important for you as a Christian. You cannot bang your hand on the book and say, this book has never been changed. Muslims do that with the Quran, because they believe that this has come down from God and it is in the original Arabic, exactly the same, no letter has been changed. Very interesting work, text critical work on the earliest Qurans are being done, and they are in serious trouble. Okay? As a Christian, you cannot say that. You cannot say all of my 6,000 manuscripts are exactly the same. What you can say is, go and look at my 6,000 manuscripts and see how close they are. See how immaterial these differences are. See how many we have. See how close they are to the time. See what a spread they cover and compare them. And now consider the stability of my text. Now consider the way in which God has preserved his word. Okay? So what about the ones that are important? Ehrman writes this. He wants to make a big deal. He says, to be sure, of all the hundreds of thousands of textual changes found among our manuscripts, most of them are completely insignificant, immaterial, of no real importance for anything other than showing that scribes could not spell or keep focused any better than the rest of us. It would be wrong, however, to say, as people sometimes do, that the changes in our text have no real bearing on what the text means or on theological conclusions that one draws from them. We have seen, in fact, that just the opposite is the case. In some instances, the very meaning of the text is at stake depending on how one resolves the textual problem. So he asks a bunch of questions. All of these should have footnotes in your Bible. All of these ones that he quotes are text-critical problems, we call them, where the meaning is in dispute. Was Jesus an angry man? Was he completely distraught in the face of death? This is Luke that we read. Did he tell his disciples that they could drink poison without being harmed? The whole last section of Mark is a text-critical problem. It seems as if that might have been added later. Did he let an adulteress off the hook with nothing but a mild warning? John 8, the passage of the adulterous woman, okay, is not found in the earliest manuscripts. Is the doctrine of the Trinity explicitly taught in the New Testament? 1 John 5, verse 7. If you have a King James, that is translated as a very pointed reference to the Trinity, but that reference is actually not found in the earliest manuscripts. Is Jesus actually called the unique God, the only begotten God? That's our text this morning. Does the New Testament indicate that even the Son of God himself does not know when the end will come? Mark 13. The questions go on, and all of them are related to how one resolves difficulties in the manuscript tradition as it has come down to us. So Ehrman wants to make a big deal of these. And it is, these questions are tricky. If somebody throws this at you and says, well, you want to base Christ's deity on John 1 verse 8, you have a problem. Because your earliest manuscripts don't agree on whether this actually says the only begotten God or the only begotten Son. Okay? I won't have time to look at all of these, unfortunately. We're going to stick to our passage. But I want to point out at least one thing that Ehrman fails to mention. Take, for example, 1 John 5, 7. This is the reference to the Trinity in the King James Version. Okay? It contains a significant textual variant. If this was the only verse that I could point to in defense of the Trinity, then we would be in trouble. Okay? But it is not. The doctrine of the Trinity, the idea of the deity of Christ, is found, I would argue, throughout Scripture, even in the Old Testament. Consider a passage like Matthew 28. Jesus gives the Great Commission and he says, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no text-critical issue about that verse. And so if any of these verses was exclusive in the sense that it and only that verse taught a certain doctrine, then we were really in trouble. Okay, but as long as I can line up what the rest of Scripture says, and in God's providence, often there are no textual variants where these doctrines are addressed elsewhere, okay, then really, Bart Ehrman, I don't have a problem. Okay, so when it says in Luke that Jesus, his perspiration turned to blood, Matthew does not have the same thing. It just says that he was distressed. Do I have to question The crucifixion and the resurrection and the eyewitness testimony of the disciples as a result? No. Jesus was distressed. That is the point. Can I get that from Matthew without the reference to him sweating blood? Yes, sure. Does this change anything about inherently what we believe about Jesus and what he went through at that point? No. Okay. And so I think Ehrman, in throwing out these questions, is somewhat disingenuous. If you really want to question Jesus' nature, okay, and this is the verse that talks about him getting angry, okay, and you don't look at the reasons behind that, you don't look at his actions in other circumstances, then yeah, you're going to be stuck with Jesus being an angry man. But is that really being faithful to the text as a whole? I don't think so, okay? And so one of his questions concerns our example. Let's look at that quickly. I'm going to spend the remainder of the time showing you how the text critic would deal with John 1, verse 8, that problem of only begotten God or only begotten Son. Okay, so the first step in determining the preferred reading of the two or more manuscript variants is to discover the number of variants. How do you do that? Well, if you were to study the Greek, you to go to seminary and you were going to study, does anybody have a Greek copy of the New Testament, a Greek version of the New Testament? If you go to seminary, you would probably do your Greek work either out of the USB, the United Society of Biblical Studies, or the Nestle Aland Novo Testamentum. These are the two Greek versions that are available today. Okay, so this is basically a Greek Bible. And these scholars, or groups of scholars, have spent their lives, God bless them, working through those manuscripts and putting together what they think is an early original version of the Greek. Okay? And so you would study the Greek from these two terms and then do your translation. So the people who have done your English translation of the Bible looked, unless they did the text critical work themselves and made their version of it, they would have used one of these two. These are the two famous ones right now. Okay. So, for me, I will now take my Greek New Testament. Okay. I will open it up and I'll go to this passage. The passage will be up here in the Greek, and there will be a footnote, 18, which will alert me to the fact that in verse 18, there is a textual variant. Okay. And now this is what these scholars have done. All this gobbledygook, right, is where they show me which manuscripts have which version of the variant. Okay? So they have identified five variants. I have them underlined in the red here. Okay? So Monogenes Theos, only begotten God, the only begotten God, the only begotten Son, only begotten Son, and the only begotten, without Son or God. Okay? So those are the five variants. And these are all the different manuscripts that have each one of those variants. So if we start with this one, Only Begotten God is found in P66, Papyrus 66. Okay? It's also found in the majuscules, those capital letters ones, in Alpha, B, C, L. It's found in the Syriac, the Georgian, and it's found quoted in the Church Fathers Origen, Didymus, and Cyril. Okay, so this version found in these manuscripts. Double dash, the only begotten God found in Papyrus 75. Alpha 33, the Coptic quoted in Clement from Theodosius, quoted in Origen, and so on. So you see the general idea. The only begotten Son, okay, no papyrus, but some important manuscripts. Manuscripts, and then a whole bunch of minuscules, those later ones, written in more of a cursive form. Okay, some lectionaries, some ancient versions, and then a whole bunch of church fathers. Okay, does it make sense? Do you see how it comes together? You look at that in the beginning, you think, what the heck? But actually, it's so enlightening. So which ones have early manuscript evidence? Well, the papyrus ones. These are the oldest ones. Okay, so that's what the text critic knows immediately. And then also the majuscules are some of the some of the older ones. Okay, this one down here, Only Begotten Son, is really only found in Church Father quotations. Okay, so that's late. So immediately, this is a more sort of unlikely version. So what you would do is you'd look at these and you'd say, okay, where do I think the strongest evidence lies by looking at these manuscripts? And then I'm going to do a comparison of the external evidence and the internal evidence. Okay? So we start. There are the five variants. I put them down for you. So these are two with God. That one includes the different article. Son of God. Okay, son, and then nothing. That's why I've decided I'm not even going to go there. I'm just going to leave out that one because I don't know. That sort of idea. Okay, and there's roughly the translations of them. Okay, now we're going to look at the external considerations. What are we looking for? Scholars will go and they'll look at that list of manuscripts that have a specific variant, and they will group them together according to what we call text types or text families. You can tell by the way a manuscript is written, where it was found, the type of writing that was used on it, roughly where it came from. So was it from sort of northern Egypt, North Africa? Was it from Spain? Or was it from more sort of the Greek area where the church was? These family scholars group them together. Okay. So some of these manuscripts are known to be Alexandrian, Western, or Byzantine. It just means sort of they have a family tree. These were the big centers of the church. So the manuscripts would go there, they would be translated and dispersed from there. So you can sort of trace manuscripts back to where they came from. So that's the first thing a scholar will do. He'll draw up a list. These are my various manuscript types, papyrus, unsealed or manuscripts, minuscules, versions, and the fathers. And then I'll put them in their text families. The USB Bible is nice. It actually comes with a little list, and it shows you which manuscript is considered which family. So if I take variant 1, let's just remind ourselves of what that one is, Monogenes Theos, Only Begotten God, okay, and I put its manuscripts in, you'll see that most of the manuscripts and the church fathers, okay, are from the Alexandrian family, okay, so Egypt, North Africa. It's concentrated only in this area. We don't find this variant in manuscripts in these areas. So it doesn't have what we call a large geographical spread. Okay? Ideally, you want one with a large geographical spread. Okay? Why? Because it means that people here and here and here all agreed on that being the original version. Okay? If we look at variant 3, it looks a little different. Remind yourself about variant 3. Whoops. Okay, Only Begotten Son. It has a bit of a wider spread. Okay, it has some Alexandrian manuscripts. These ones are relatively early, they're manuscripts. These ones are later, the minuscules. And then it has a whole lot of early Byzantine manuscripts. Those are the ones with the capital letters. It's quoted by the church fathers in a broad geographical spread. Okay, so this one is spread out a little more. We find more of it in versions from other parts of the world. Okay, and so now you can see two principles at work. When the text, you remember I said it's a science because it has some principles, it has some rules. When the text critic looks at this, he says, I have to prefer the reading that is supported more widely geographically. Okay, it means it's more stable because if a mistake is made in Alexandria, okay, you will have the Alexandrian copies have that mistake and not the others. It's less likely that if it's found all over that has been a mistake. Okay, that's sort of the idea. And also, prefer the reading that is supported by the greatest number of text types. In other words, if I have a reading that has both old manuscript evidence, majuscule manuscript evidence, minuscule manuscript evidence, the church fathers quoted, that's better than having something that has, for example, only church father quotations. That comes late. So I want a little bit of everything in there. Okay? And then it's less likely to have been the one that has been changed. Now, looking at these two tables, I don't think, personally, that we can come to any sort of conclusion about which version we should go with by looking at these. The evidence is just not strong enough, the external evidence. There seems to be good manuscript evidence on both sides. I mean, that is a very old papyrus. Okay, these are just a bunch of early manuscripts. And so I don't think you can come to any sort of conclusion based on these two. So which one is it, variant one or two? Well, now the text critic goes and says, okay, let me look at the internal evidence. How can I possibly explain the variation that has happened? What are some of the ways in which this could have been caused? Okay, so here we consider two things. Scribal habits and practices. They think about what it must have been to be a scribe. And next, the author's style and vocabulary. What is John's writing like? Okay, you can pick up a book of an author that you really like and without looking at the cover realize that this is your favorite author. Why? Because you know the author's writing style. You know the type of vocabulary they use, the imagery, the type of stories they write. And in that way, each one of the authors of the books of scripture had a writing style. So this is what we consider. We take John's writings. Fortunately, we have more than one. We have his gospel and then his epistles. And we compare those and we say, well, how did John write? How did he use the word only begotten, for example? Okay? Now, there are some principles here as well. Number one, the text critic will prefer the shorter reading. Why? Well, because a scribe was more likely to add words in to explain something if it was theologically difficult. Okay? You're also going to prefer the more difficult reading, in the sense that something that has been made easier by words added in is probably something that the scribe tried to explain. You've got to be careful, because sometimes the shorter reading might just be the result of a scribe leaving a word off. Okay, and so that's where the art comes in. You can't necessarily apply the rules strictly, but in general, these are the rules that you can follow. Prefer the reading that accords best with the author's style and vocabulary. So if you see a word pop up that this author never uses in any of its other texts, then that casts a little bit of a question on that word. Okay? Can any of the variants be explained as being an intentional or an unintentional change by the scribe? And which variant seems to best fit the context of the passage and the writing style of the author? That's what you're asking now, the internal evidence. You're looking at the actual text. Right. Now, scribes would sometimes make intentional changes. They would change something on purpose to try and improve the grammar or the spelling, okay, and to correct and update historical information. You find that specifically in the Old Testament. Places didn't have the same names by the time the manuscript was written, and so the scribe changes the name from the old name to the new name so that his current readers would understand which place he's talking about. Okay? And so we ask ourselves, could this be why the scribe changed it? Now, in our text critical problem, that's unlikely. Okay? Because God and Son, there's not much of those are two different words, two different meanings. There isn't really a grammar that has changed, or the language is spoken differently now, and therefore the scribe would have changed it. So I don't think that really applies to ours. Okay? This is, for example, applies to the article. Remember when I showed you that some of them didn't have that little O, the article in front? Well, if the way that we speak the language changes, and I'm not so formal by using the article, then the scribe could have just left it off intentionally. Or if the scribe wanted to be really formal, he could put the thee back in because he wants to be grammatically correct. So those are intentional changes. Okay. Some other intentional changes: conflation, adding words. So the scribe might think, "Gee, this is difficult to understand. I'm just going to put a little explanation here." So sometimes that would be if the original manuscript included a Hebrew idea, and the scribe knew that his readers would not be familiar with the Hebrew idea, he might put a couple of words to explain what was meant by that. Okay. The elimination of ambiguous, difficult words or phrases, sort of like that last one, only begotten, and I leave it at that because I'm not sure what needs to go there. I don't agree with the manuscript I see in front of me. Or doctrinal changes. Only begotten God, maybe the scribe thought, this is strange. How can you say only begotten God? God cannot be begotten. This must be a mistake. I'm sure it's only begotten Son. And he would have his reasons for that. Okay? So those are intentional changes. There are also unintentional changes. like errors of sight. Okay, this is interesting. In the majuscules, in those capital letter ones that all run together, they would take a shortcut for some words that appeared over and over again. Okay, and they would use only two letters of the word with a line on top. Okay, so this is what huios, son, would look like. And this is what theos, God, would look like. Now you can see that because they both end with the same C, and imagine that as being part of a long list of run-on letters, okay, the scribe could have easily made an error of sight. Okay, read that letter instead of that one. Written that letter instead of that one. So that's a possibility. Also, sometimes scribes work in large auditoriums where somebody would sit in front and read out the text and they would copy. Okay, now, please don't quote my Greek pronunciation, but huios and theos, okay, at the very least, they end with the same sound. Okay, so in a big old first century room without, you know, loudspeaker system or whatever, it's very likely that there could have been an error of hearing. Okay. Also, errors of memory. Have you sometimes written something, copied something down, and you realize, oh my goodness, I wrote the verse the way I know it, but actually it says something different. I just sort of wrote it from memory. Okay, so maybe the scribe was familiar with other writings of John where it talks about the only begotten Son, and instead of writing only begotten God, he wrote only begotten Son. He made an error from memory. Okay, so that's another way. Now, I don't think that there is any one internal evidence observation which is decisively in favor of one of our two, I'm looking at these two specifically, variants. For me, there is a language oddity about the idea of only begotten God. I would, if pressed, go with only begotten Son. And my main reason for that would be that this is how John uses the phrase everywhere else. Okay? When he speaks about the only begotten, it is most often followed by only begotten Son. Okay? In 1 John 4 verse 9, for example, he uses it in every A quick word study of monogenes shows that there are three other instances where John uses it. John 1:14, John 3:16, okay, the famous one, John 3:18, and he also uses it once in John 4 verse 9. In every instance, he uses it to describe the Son. Okay, in every one of those other instances. So if pressed, I would perhaps choose reading 3 as the best possibility. But I wouldn't hold this choice dogmatically. I wouldn't die on a hill for it, because I think that there is some evidence for the other one. And then I ask myself the question, how important is this change? Does the deity of Christ rest on that one word? No, it doesn't. Okay. And really, in a sense, only begotten Son, only begotten God could very much refer to the same person. Okay. If you understand the deity of Christ, there is more than enough undisputed evidence just in the first few verses of that chapter to still make the argument that Jesus was, in fact, God. Now, what's interesting, I'm quickly going to scroll back. In the USB version of the Greek, what they'll do is they'll put in a little bracket here a letter, A, B, C, D, and I think it goes up to E. And this indicates how sure the authors are of the text they've chosen. Now, they've gone against my idea. They've chosen monogenes theos. Okay, they think, particularly because of this early papyrus, that this would be the early version of it. And so how sure are they of that idea? Well, they rate it with a B. So it tells you they're not absolutely certain, not an A, but they're pretty sure. What is interesting, you get a little text that accompanies this, and where there are difficult variants, they'll actually describe their process. And one of the scholars opts out in this verse. He says, I will at most give this a D for certainty, this one. I prefer this reading based on John's literary style. And so that was encouraging. I found that. I thought, yes, there's one guy who thinks like me. Okay? But what does this show? It shows an incredible transparency in the way that this work is done. Okay? I don't have to come to this and think, oh, there were some men in a dark room that changed something to make up my faith, and now I'm, you know, subject to these evil, wicked ideas hatched in that little dark room. No, it's all out there to see in minutiae and boring detail, but if you really want to, it is there for the taking. And this is really refreshing. There is no other ancient text on which this much work has been done, okay? And which to which this much attention has been paid, and which has borne up so well under the scrutiny. Okay. Right, so this concludes my rather technical yet necessary look into the discipline of textual criticism. Even if you got lost somewhere between manuscripts and variants and text types, I hope that you've come to realize that the production of the Greek text, which has been translated into the Bible that you have today, is a painstaking, meticulous process. It's open for inspection by believers and unbelievers alike. This, for example, is very different from what we find in Islam. Some of the early Islamic manuscripts, you just cannot see them. They will, even if you are a scholar doing a PhD, you can have no access to them. They are locked up and not available for scrutiny. If anything else, textual criticism shows transparency with which the biblical texts are treated. We are not hiding any evidence. Scholars face text critical problems head on and don't sweep difficulties under the rug. Those footnotes in your Bible should encourage you because of the great work that is done. Now, how do you apply this? What does it mean? Why do this? Sit through this morning. Can you trust the biblical text in light of its manuscript evidence, the result of the vigorous textual criticism? Yes, you can. What should you do? Number one, pray for and support text critical work. Okay? Have you ever considered this as sort of a missions field? Do you have young people in your congregation who have an aptitude for languages, who like to study this sort of thing? Maybe wants to be an archaeologist or an expert in ancient languages. Go and have a look at these websites, Green Scholars Initiative, Hobby Lobby's people. They spend their money on buying up these manuscripts, protecting them for posterity. They are waiting for people to come and sit, learn the languages, and work through these. It's incredible work that they are doing for the preservation of the text. Read more than one translation of the Bible and find yourself a translation that is serious about the text critical issues. If you don't have those footnotes in your Bible, get yourself one that does. Okay? And read the different translations and see why it is that one might have the word God and one might have the word Son. Use verses with significant variants wisely in evangelism and teaching. Why do I say this? This is not hiding the problem. Like we encountered this, for example, at Speaker's Corner, witnessing to Muslims. Muslims know about the text critical issue in the King James Version, 1 John 5, verse 7. Okay, the King James reads Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whereas the earliest manuscripts has to do with the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Okay, so they will go straight there. If you have a King James Version of the Bible and you're trying to witness to them on the street there, they'll take that Bible and they say, explain to me what's going on here. Why does your Bible have this? And it's simply the fact that the King James Version was translated from older manuscripts. Manuscripts that had been changed. Now, you could perhaps make a theological argument that what John is referring to there is the Trinity, and he does it with sort of metaphorical language. But you don't have the time to do that when you're witnessing to this Muslim and you only have a few minutes. So when evangelizing Muslims, I don't take a King James Version of the Bible with me to avoid that issue. Not that I don't want to talk about it, and if they bring it up without me having a King James, I'll go there. I'll explain why I think that doesn't, you know, put the whole New Testament into question. But to save yourself time and to be wise, you wouldn't use a King James Version with a Muslim, for example. And then finally, thank God for His Word, the preservation of the text over millennia. Read, study, and proclaim it with the seriousness that all this stuff deserves. Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time this morning. I thank you, Lord, that we can gather together in a place here where it is safe, where we have the freedom to talk about these things, that each and every one of us have one, if not several, copies of the Bible that we can study and read and share. We pray this morning for our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church. We think of those in Syria, we think of those in Yemen, we think of those in North Korea, we think of those in China who have to hide and perhaps don't even have copies of your word. We pray for the people who work in this discipline, for those who are poring over ancient manuscripts, who spend their money and their resources on preserving these things. We pray for those who translate the scriptures. We think of the missionaries who work for Jars and Wycliffe. We pray for the work that they do. We pray that you will remind us to keep praying for them, that you will remind us to support these efforts, and that you will use us, Lord, as part of the spread of your word through the way that we engage with others, through the way that we share it, that you will help us to be serious about our own personal Bible study, that we will truly treat this as the message that you have preserved for us personally over the centuries. We pray that we will be responsible with it. We pray that we will be serious in our study. And we will pray that you will give us the grace to apply it and to become the types of people that your word calls us to be. And so we pray for the rest of this morning. We pray that you will bless the service with Ray. We pray for this evening. I pray for this church. I pray that you will continue the wonderful work that you are doing here, that you will bless these saints, that you will raise them up, and that they will become a beacon of light for you here in this area, but throughout the world through the work that they do and the work that they support. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the only begotten Son of God. We thank you that he came down, became a servant, became a man on our behalf, died on the cross, rose again so that we can have new life. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.